This is an audio recording from Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. For more teachings featuring Pastor Greg Laurie, email daily devotions, and the latest news from Harvest, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's pray together. Lord, that's our prayer right now, that you, the God of heaven, would come down and speak to us. We know that you've come near through Jesus, and Jesus is here. And you have something to say to everyone listening to this message right now. So we ask your blessing now. We commit this time of Bible study to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Want to welcome our friends over in our satellite church in Orange Crest right now who are now watching this service live with us as we hold it here. So welcome to all of you. And all of you watching all over the campus, we have people, of course, outside in the amphitheater and also up in the court building. So welcome to all of you. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. And the title of my message is Walking with Jesus Through the Storms of Life. How many of you have ever attempted something in life that met with failure? Raise your hand. Oh, okay, good. How many of you have ever tried something for the Lord that also met with failure? And by that I mean, maybe you shared the gospel with someone and it didn't go so well. They didn't want to hear what you had to say, or it ended in an argument. Or you started a Bible study and no one showed up except your dog, and he was basically sleeping. Or maybe you prayed for someone to get better who was sick and they actually got worse. That happened to me a while back. A friend of mine who was feeling nauseated said, "Would you pray for me?" And I did. And he threw up after I was done praying. He said, "Never pray for me again." Well, if you have ever tried something for the Lord, for his kingdom, for his glory, and it's met with failure, here's what I want to say to you today. Thank you. Thank you for trying. And what I mean by that is I would far rather try and fail than never do anything at all. Besides, failure is not always such a bad thing, because sometimes failure will precede success because we can learn from our mistakes, for failure can actually teach us success. Now, we've all heard the expression, if at first you don't succeed, what? Let me restate that in a new way. If at first you don't succeed, relax. You're just like the rest of us. You know, we beat ourselves up when we fail because we didn't come out, you know, with the greatest success of all time. But a lot of times it's through process of elimination, learning what not to do, that we better learn what to do in the future. Well, I bring all of this up because here in Matthew 14 is a story of a failure. But it is one of the most spectacular failures of all time. This is the story of Simon Peter walking on the water with Jesus. Well, it's also the story of Simon Peter sinking after he walked on the water with Jesus. But it is a story of how the Lord worked through these circumstances, and it has a lot to say to us today. So let's look now at Matthew 14, starting in verse 22. And we read these words, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. You might underline the word immediately. We're going to come back to that. And go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to a mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. And the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Well, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." That's a great text, isn't it? So what do we learn from this story? Quite a few things. Number one, storms will come in life. We all know that. We'll see the clouds start to darken. We hear the warnings of the weathermen. And we say, well, I think a storm is coming. They come expectedly at times. Other times, they seemingly come out of nowhere. But when I'm talking about storms now, I'm using it as a metaphor for the difficulties of life. Hardship, crisis, even tragedy. Storms will come in life. There's no getting around it. But there are different kinds of storms, aren't there? And I think in the Bible, we will find three kinds of storms that people would experience. They are correcting storms, perfecting storms, and protecting storms. Again, correcting storms, perfecting storms, and protecting storms. Let's start with the first one, a correcting storm. These are the storms, if you will, that we effectively bring on ourselves by our stupid actions. We do something wrong, it catches up with us, we face the consequences of it, and we say, oh, why is this storm coming to my life? Because of what you did, that's why. And the classic example of this in the Bible is the story of Jonah. You all remember how the Lord called this Jewish man to go and bring a message of repentance to the great city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, well, they were the enemies of Israel. And Jonah reasoned, well, you know, the Lord, he's so willing to forgive. And if I preach to them, they'll probably repent and God will spare them. But if I don't preach to them, they won't repent and God will destroy them. And that's one less enemy we'll have to worry about. So I'm not going to go. So he basically got on a boat going in the opposite direction. And what happened? A great storm came. It was so bad that even the seasoned sailors began to cry out to their various deities, hoping for deliverance. And ultimately, it was determined that this storm had come as a result of this visitor, this new guy, Jonah, and they threw him overboard. He was swallowed by a great fish. You know that story. But the point is that storm came as a result of Jonah's disobedience. That was what you call a correcting storm. And maybe you're facing one of those right now. You know, you've been so clever in hiding your sin, and no one has known about it for weeks, for months, maybe even for years, and all of a sudden, boom, you got found out. All of a sudden, everybody knows what you've been up to, and you're humiliated, you're embarrassed, you're thinking of this as the worst case scenario, but I would suggest to you it's a good thing. Because for starters, hopefully now that it's out in the open, you will repent of it, call it what it is, stop making excuses for it, and you will stop doing it. So that's a good thing, right? Because had it remained undiscovered, you might have continued on in this pattern of sin in your so-called affair, or your stealing of money that belonged to others, or whatever else you were doing. So it's come out in the open. And here's another thing to consider, and what has happened to you in this storm that is really a correcting storm, it's a reminder that God loves you. See, if God didn't love Jonah, he wouldn't have sent the storm. He said, I don't care about you, go away. But because he was God's man, the Lord wanted to get his attention and get him back on track. And so this storm where you have reaped the consequences of your actions has come because God loves you and wants you to get back on track with him. Hebrews 12:6 says, don't be discouraged when God corrects you, for the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes those he accepts as his children. The very fact that you just got a heavenly swat as a reminder that God loves you. See, the thing to be concerned about is when you can do things that are wrong and not feel any pangs of conviction. When you can do something that's wrong and not have any sense of remorse or guilt about it. But when there's guilt, when there's conscience kicking in, that's good news. And the Lord is saying, I'm not going to let you get away with that because you're my child. That's a correcting storm. Then there are perfecting storms. Perfecting storms. These are storms that do not come as a result of disobedience, but actually it may be for the other reason, because of our obedience. A good example of this is Job. What was Job doing wrong when all the calamities befell him? Nothing. Zero. In fact, he was doing so well, God was bragging on him in heaven and the presence of the angels and Satan. saying, have you considered my servant Job, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil? And then the attacks against Job began. These were designed, or I might say allowed by God, to bring about change in his life, a perfecting storm. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't treat them as intruders, but as friends, James writes, realizing they come to test your faith and to produce in you a quality of endurance. Let that process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of mature character, men of integrity with no weak spots. Maybe you're in a perfecting storm right now. God's allowed it to make you more like Jesus. And by the way, that is the end game of a perfecting storm. It is to make you more like Christ. We often quote Romans 8:28, but we forget that following Romans 8:28 is Romans 8:29. Well, what does 8:28 say? It says, for we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose, right? But here's the problem. Sometimes we misunderstand that. Because the way we may see it is, well, when a bad thing happens, it'll always turn into a good thing because all things work together for good to those that love God. But is that true? No, it isn't. Are there some things that are bad things that God turns into good things? Yes. Are there some things that are bad things that always are bad things throughout your entire life? Yes. So is that verse wrong? No, we just need to read the next verse. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also did predestined to be conformed into the image of his own dear son. So what is God's end game? To make us happy? No, to make us holy. Now, if we're holy, I believe we'll be happy ultimately. But it's not all about happiness and an easy lifestyle. It's about becoming more like Jesus. So sometimes the bad thing that's happening to you now, you're going to see it turn into a good thing, maybe in this life somewhere, and maybe when you get to heaven. I heard a story, I actually read it in one of Chuck Swindoll's books, about a guy who was shipwrecked on an uninhabited island. Well, he painstakingly built a little hut for his protection from the elements where he could keep the few items he managed to salvage from the wreck. And for weeks, this man lived in his little hut, surviving the hot days and the cold nights, praying that he would be found, praying a ship would come, but none came. And one day he was out looking for some food and he came back, and much to his shock, his little hut had caught on fire and it burned to the ground. He couldn't believe his bad fortune when he went to sleep that night, but he woke up the next morning and there was a ship at his little island. And the captain of the ship said, we saw your smoke signal and we came to rescue you. You see? So what can seem like a disaster may end up being a smoke signal to heaven. So there are correcting storms, there are perfecting storms, and finally there are protecting storms. These might come as a surprise, or this one might come as a surprise. That is what the disciples are facing, a protecting storm. Why? Because of what had just happened. Remember the verse that we started with, immediately we read Jesus wanted to get them into the boat and get to the other side. Why immediately? Because trouble was brewing. What was the trouble? Well, the people wanted to make Jesus king. That was the trouble. Well, that's a good thing, right? Well, no, not really. Because we read back in verse 14, the people came by force to make Jesus king. Effectively, they said, you're going to be our king if you like it or not. Because you're the kind of a king we want. I mean, raising the dead, that's nice. Restoration of sight to the blind, that's good. Free meal, now we're talking. On the count of three, Jesus is king. Effectively, they were using God. And Jesus said, okay, boys, get in the boat, we're out of here. Why? Because this would destroy them. Because on more than one occasion, the disciples did, after all, argue about who would be greatest in the kingdom. And these guys would go from rags to riches. They would go from being ostracized to being men of great influence. And it would have destroyed them for their own protection. He had to get them out of Dodge as soon as possible. And sometimes there will be a storm that will come in our life that's protecting us from something worse. That's hard for us to wrap our minds around. Is it possible that a hardship could ever be better than a success. But wait a second, the preacher told me that God wanted me to be successful. He wanted me to be healthy. He would always find a parking place for me. What? No. Sometimes hardship can be better than success because there are things I learned there I would have not learned otherwise, you see? And here's what we need to remember. He that stirred up the storm is the hiding place in it. He that stirred up the storm is the hiding place in it. God will allow calamity to show you his power. And he was saying, guys, I'm delivering you from mega success, which would only destroy you at this time in your life. So get into the boat. They were like kids not wanting to leave Disneyland. You know, it's when you go to Disneyland, it's always, at least for me, at first fun after I pay, because that's painful. Okay, how much? What? And then we get in, and, you know, it's kind of exciting, all the memories, you know, and here we are, and the crowds aren't too bad early in the morning. I always go early in the morning to Disneyland when we go. And then, you know, you go on a couple of rides, and you have something to eat, and now it's getting hotter, and now the crowds are getting bigger, and the kids are getting crazy, and you're like, okay, let's go, but we've only been here 30 minutes. I know, but let's go, you know. And you can't wait to get out of there. And the kids are, no, we want to stay. That's how the disciples were. Get in the boat. We're going to the other side. Storms will come. There's no getting around them. Did Jesus know a storm was coming? Yes. But he who created or at least allowed the storm has been in it himself. And he would be there with them. Number two, Jesus is watching. When you're going through a storm, know this, Jesus is watching. Verse 23. He sent the multitudes away. He went up to a mountain by himself to pray. But Mark's gospel gives an important detail. Mark 6:48, he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Jesus was watching. Now, I don't know how that hit you. For some, it's like, yeah, Jesus is watching. For others, it's like, oh no, Jesus is watching. I know I've used this illustration too many times, but I'll use it again because I only have four illustrations. This one involves a parrot. I have a lot of parrot stories. I've acquired many over the years, but this one involves a thief who was breaking into a house. How many of you know the story? Wow. How many of you don't know where I'm going with the story? Raise your hand. I'm going for it. There's more who haven't heard it. Anyway, so the thief is breaking in the house. It's pitch dark, and he hears a voice pierce the darkness. Jesus is watching you. He's freaking out. What? He hears it again. Jesus is watching you. And he's fumbling for his flashlight. He gets it turned on, and it's a parrot on a perch who says for the third time, Jesus is watching you. The thief is laughing. Oh, so relieved. It's just a parrot. But then he takes his flashlight and follows that perch down to its base, and there's a large Doberman with his teeth showing, and the parrot says, sick him, Jesus. How many of you have never heard that? Raise your hand. Thank you. God bless you. I see that hand. All right, now, here's my point. That's how some people feel about Jesus. Jesus is watching you. Oh man, you're in trouble now. No, listen. Jesus is watching you. This is a good thing. You know, raising two boys, you know, it's different when you're a parent and when you're a grandparent. Grandparents, you know what I'm talking about? The way you look at kids. When they're your kids, it's like, look at me. Do not do that. Look at me. Grandkids. Even when they're doing naughty things, they're so cute. Maybe it's because my grandkids are all girls. And I raise boys. And look at the cute girls. They're so cute. And, you know, and I'm not suggesting that God looks on us and approves of disobedience. But here's what I'm saying. A grandparent looks at a grandchild with love. And God looks at you at all times, irregardless of what you're doing, with love. Okay? So Jesus was watching them, and Jesus is watching you. They may have lost sight of him, but he never lost sight of them. They're out there on the sea, pitching back and forth. Jesus is on the mountain praying for them. And here's the good news. Jesus is praying for you. Because we read in Romans 3:8-34, who will condemn us? Will Christ? No. He's the one who died for us and was raised to life for us, sitting at the place of high honor next to the Father, pleading for us, praying for us, interceding for us. No, Jesus had not forgotten about them. Number three, Jesus helps us in our storms. Again, Jesus helps us in our storms. So after watching, after praying, Jesus comes to them. But when does he come? At the last moment. Verse 25. Now when the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. When is the fourth watch of the night? Well, that's the last part of the evening, just before the breaking of day. That means the disciples had been at sea struggling in this radical storm for 9 hours. But Jesus came. Why did he wait so long to come? Well, we don't know the answer. But maybe he came late, if you will, and I don't think God is ever late. But sometimes it may seem like he's late. But he came when he came, perhaps, because he was waiting for them to completely exhaust their resources. It's been said when you get to the end of yourself, you get to the beginning of God. And a lot of times when hardship hits, we have our plan. We have plan A, B, C, D, and E, right? Okay, no problem. Okay, that didn't work. Well, I'll call. And you find yourself in one of those places where you're saying, if God doesn't come through to me, it's over with. This is horrible. No, actually, that's not horrible. Because that's an opportunity for God to show his glory. And Jesus came to them when the time is right. A lifeguard knows that there's danger when they save a drowning person because they panic. And more than one lifeguard has lost their life being drowned by the person they were trying to save. That's one of the reasons they have those flotation devices. Here, you hang on to this and I'll swim ahead of you and pull you back in again. And a lot of times the Lord waits till we get to this state. Jesus came to them at the last moment, but when it was just right. But how did he come? Verse 24. Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Wow, really? Now, if I were Jesus, I would have flown in. In fact, if I were Jesus, I would have flown everywhere. Why walk when you can fly or float, whatever works? I mean, but Jesus didn't do this. Of course, he ascended and he was floating, if you will, flying, if you will, at that moment. But the point is, throughout his ministry, he walked like everybody else and faced exhaustion and hunger and all the rest. But Jesus comes walking to them on the water. Why walking on the water? Perhaps to show his disciples that the very thing they feared, which was the wind and the sea, was only a staircase for him to come to them. How did they react? We read they lifted their hands in praise and adoration. No, actually we read that they screamed like little girls. It's a ghost! A ghost! A ghost! Casper, the friendly ghost. I mean, what? A ghost? Where did they get this idea? It was Jesus. Why did they not know it was Jesus? Because they weren't looking for him. And a lot of times, we're not looking for the Lord. If they had been walking by faith or waiting by faith, they would have recognized him immediately. Instead, they jumped to the false conclusion that he was a phantom. He was some disembodied spirit. And a lot of times I think in our times of crisis, the Lord is there speaking to us. He is there wanting to lead us, but we don't hear him. We don't see him because we're not looking for him. In our world today, we have so much chaos, instability, terrorism, war, threat of nuclear conflict, earthquakes, this meltdown in the Middle East that we're seeing at present. What did Jesus say? When you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption is drawing near. Look for him. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:28 that he will appear the second time for those who are looking for him. Are you looking for him? If you're in a crisis right now, look for Jesus because he's there. Job said, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. In other words, I've heard how you deliver people, Lord, but now I know. Want to hear something crazy? I've been preaching for 40 years now. Can you believe that? 40 years. It's a long time. That was not that enthusiastic of a response, but whatever. Okay. 40 years. Okay, time to go. No. No, you meant no. That was not. Come on, give me a hug. No, get out of here. All right, now forget all that. All right. Because that was not the point it was made. I have been preaching for 40 years. I've been pastoring for about 38 years now at this church. But I was preaching before I started pastoring here. But my point is, you know, over the years, I've preached certain truths over and over again, told certain jokes too many times. I've said things to people that I believe are true, but not all of them have been experienced, because we can only know so much and experience so much in our life at a given moment. But now, many of the things I found that I have preached to others, I have experienced myself, and it's so glorious to realize all these things that have been said are true. You know, like Job was saying, hey, you know, I've said these things, but now I've seen it. Now I know it. Now I'm experiencing it. And that's the thing that will often happen in the midst of a storm. The Lord will come to us in a way that we have never known him before. And it's like, you know, I always knew this was true, but now I know by experience, because you've actually done what you promised you would do. It's real easy to say to someone who's lost their job, no, just trust the Lord, friend, and the Lord will provide. It's real easy to say to someone who is sick, well, just, you know, pray and the Lord will heal you or help you through this crisis. He'll use it for his glory. It's really easy to say to someone that's lost a loved one, well, you know, you'll see them again in heaven and the Lord will be with you. But what about when it happens to you? I don't care if you're a preacher or not. All of a sudden it's like, okay, I've been saying this. Is it true? Listen, I can tell you from experience, it's all true. And that's why I continue to preach it. And we all do. So Jesus shows up, and what does he say? He says in verse 27, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. The word cheer could better be translated, be courageous. He's saying, guys, come on, man up here for a moment. You're okay, I'm with you. Be of courage. And Peter is so moved by that statement. He wants to prove his courage to Jesus, and he makes an amazing statement in verse 28. Lord, he says, if it's you, tell me to come right now. Now, I have to say, I find this very impressive. Peter was willing to put it all on the line. These are rough seas, and Peter is willing to literally step onto them because he was looking at Jesus. That gave him confidence and courage. But I want you to notice something else. He didn't do it presumptuously. He didn't say, Lord, I'm coming, hang on. He asked for permission. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. I think Jesus had to smile. We don't read that, but how could he not smile? Come on, Peter, come. Now, did Peter sink? Of course. But man, if you're going to fail, this is the way to do it. This was a spectacular failure. I mean, this is amazing. He made his mistakes, but this is so impressive. And I really think when you look at Peter's faux pas and shortcomings, and really most of them, if not all of them, really seemed to come from a heart that was in the right place. His actions weren't always good. I mean, take his statement at the Mount of Transfiguration. Here's Jesus, takes Peter, James, and John with him, goes up to a mountain. He begins to shine like the sun. On one side of him is Elijah. The other side is Moses. And Peter wakes up from his sleep and sees this amazing sight, this holy moment. You would have thought he would have just been dumbstruck. There's nothing to say. But Peter decided to say a few words. And I love the fact that one gospel says, this he said because he did not know what to say. Listen, when you don't know what to say, zip it. It's like the old proverb says, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and dispel all doubt. It's good we are here, says Simon Peter. I mean, just here's Moses and Jesus and Elijah, and check this out. They're having a conversation. They're talking about his death. It's a big moment. We're talking about it. All of a sudden, Peter says to him, "It's good we are here." You almost wonder if Moses was, "Who is that?" Jesus would say, that's my boy, Simon Peter. But Peter's not done. Let's build three tabernacles here, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one, of course, for Jesus. Now, of course, that seems absurd to us, but really, what was Peter saying? He's saying, "Lord, this is fantastic. This is the way it should be, you shining in your glory. This is the way I always want it to be. I want to be here with you forever in this place." That's a good thing. He shouldn't have said anything, but still, he just wanted to be in God's presence. Then they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is arrested. Sure, old Peter pulls out the sword, starts swinging, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant named Malchus, and Jesus heals the guy's ear and tells Peter to put the sword away, because he says, "I could call in 12 legions of angels would come and deliver me." But the point was, Peter was trying to defend Jesus. Did Jesus need his help? No, but it seemed like he was trying to do the right thing. I don't read of anybody else trying to defend Jesus. It was old Peter doing his part. Then in the courtyard of Caiaphas, we know about his infamous denial, not once, not twice, but three times, even taking an oath saying he never knew Jesus. But to the point, he was in the courtyard. He was close. John was there. Where were the others? They were in hiding. Peter was struggling, but he wanted to be near Jesus. So I think that he wanted to do the right thing. He just didn't always go about it in the right way. That's all. But he asked Jesus to call him, and the Lord does. And verse 29 says he got out of the boat and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, this is a great moment. Whatever follows cannot undo it. We can find fault with Peter for a number of things, but no one else attempted this. And we can sit like armchair quarterbacks and critique people that try things for God. You know, it's real easy to critique people who are out there leading, people that are trying to make a difference. "Oh, you know, I don't really like the way they do it. I think so-and-so does it a little bit better than this so-and-so. Shut up. What do you do?" No, really. I mean, it's easy to critique. What do you do? What have you done lately? Have you taken a risk for the kingdom of God? Have you taken a step of faith? Have you done anything besides critique other people that have done it? A lot of times you're there pouring cold water on those that are wanting to do something for God. Again, I'd rather see someone try and fail than someone that just sits there and does nothing. That's what we want to do. That's what Peter was doing. It's a good thing. Well, it went well for a while till he started to sink. Why did Peter sink? Number one, because he took his eyes off of Jesus and put them on other things. He took his eyes off of Jesus and put them on other things. Verse 30 says, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. You know, circumstances can be frightening. When your boss calls you in and says, "Sorry, we have to downsize, and with the economy and everything, been a good employee, but we're going to have to let you go." When the doctor calls and says, "You know what? We've run these tests and this is not good news. You're not going to live very long." Or when that attorney calls and says, "We're filing a lawsuit against you." Or when someone comes and says, "I'm going to kill you." Those are scary things, aren't they? And they can devastate you. And you can take your eyes off of the Lord. And that brings me to point number two. He sunk because he was afraid. Faith gives way to fear. Trust gives way to worry. Listen, where faith reigns, fear is no place. Where fear reigns, faith is driven away. Faith and fear don't like each other. Do you know certain people that don't get along? Maybe you have a family reunion. Well, don't invite so-and-so and so-and-so, because if they're in the same room, they have a fight, right? An argument. They're like oil and water. They don't mix. That's faith and fear. You bring in faith, fear's walking out that back door. You invite fear as a resident, you're going to drive faith away. So here's what happened to Peter. He had faith. He had his eyes on Jesus. He was doing the impossible. Wow, this wind is strong. Whoa, this is crazy. Whoa, that's a great white coming toward me. No, that didn't happen. But, you know, hey, circumstances. and he starts to sink. He took his eyes off of Jesus. In his case, he looked at the wind. In our case, it might be something else. And we forget God and we start to sink. And maybe that's happening to you right now. So what should you do? You should do what Peter did. Number four, when you're sinking, call out to Jesus. Verse 30. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. I love the fact that it says beginning. He didn't wait till he was 4 feet under. No, he was like, I'm going, that was underwater, by the way, a little sound effect there. Lord, help. Give me your hand. Give me a snorkel, anything. Lord, save me. There's no shame in that. Sometimes we might be embarrassed to admit to God we need help. Well, I feel like, you know, that I had to work this out myself. No, you had to cry out to Jesus. That's what you ought to do. And watch what he can do for you. Do you think that this failure of Peter came as a surprise to Jesus? Hardly. Because the Lord knew all about Peter. He had his number. He had his number the day he called him and gave him his new name, Rock, of all things. But Jesus knew what Peter would become. He didn't just see him for what he was. He saw him for what he would be. And that's how God sees you. See, we see our shortcomings. We see our flaws. You walk in front of a mirror and you probably see all the things wrong with you. God looks at you and says, no, I'll see what you're going to be. I see a finished piece of art. You just see a blank canvas. I see a refined diamond. You just see a lump of coal. I see what you will be. And Jesus knew that Peter would fail, not only here, but later, how he would deny him. In fact, Jesus brought it to Peter's attention on one occasion. They're hanging around. Jesus turns over to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has been asking excessively that you would be taken out of the care and protection of God. Can you imagine how that would freak you out if Jesus Christ said that to you? Greg, by the way, the devil has been asking for you by name lately that you would come out of my protection. But then Jesus goes on to say, but I have prayed for you that your faith would be strengthened. And when you have returned, you will help your brothers. Peter's like, when I've returned, I'm not going anywhere. I'll go to prison for you, Lord. In fact, I'll take it a step further. I'll die for you, Jesus. Jesus says, well, since you brought it up, before the rooster has crowed twice, you will openly deny three times that you ever knew me. No, there's no way. Yeah, there's a way. That's what you're going to do. But guess what? I love you still. So his failure came as no shock to Jesus, and nor does yours. And just as Peter was sinking, verse 31 says, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You know, little faith, two words probably in your Bible, but in the original Greek, it's one word, little faith, one word. There's almost a tenderness in it, almost like it's a nickname. Oh, little faith, why did you doubt? You were doing so well, man, so proud of you. But Jesus reached down, lifted him up, verse 32, and they got into the boat and the wind ceased. It doesn't say Jesus picked him up and carried Peter back. They got in the boat. That means Peter walked, Peter sunk, Peter got up again on the water and walked back with Jesus. Okay, sometimes we miss that. And he walked again on the water, back in the boat again. You know, we'll all have our miraculous moments in life, our spiritual highs, our mountaintop experiences. And if we had our way, that's the way life would always be. Sort of like Peter was saying there on the Mount of Transfiguration, let's just stay here forever. We would say, let's never leave this mountaintop. But listen, mountaintops prepare us for the valleys of life and calm waters for the storms and the highs for the lows. And where did Jesus take them? Back to the land again. They got back in the boat and they returned to land. Now, maybe you're sinking right now. You're filled with fear, worry, defeat. You might be in the grip of some addiction. Your marriage might be in trouble. You say, what should I do? I'll pull myself up by my own bootstraps. No, no. Follow the example of little faith, Simon Peter, and simply say this, Lord, save me. He will not rebuke a person who is trying to come to him by faith. One final thought. Mark gives us an interesting detail in his treatment of this story in his gospel. In Mark 6:48, we read, Jesus would have walked right past them. So let's go back to the story. Here is a storm, it's raging, the overhead waves, the disciples are screaming, and along comes Jesus walking on the water, but not walking right up to them, but just kind of walking by. Sort of reminds us, where can God walk? Anywhere he wants. On the water, you know, he's just kind of cruising by. Hey guys, how's it going? What? Hello? He would have walked right past them and they cried out to him. My point is simply this, Jesus will not force his way into your life. Not everyone who's in trouble wants help. Not everyone who is an alcoholic wants to stop drinking, do they? Not everyone who's using drugs wants to stop using, do they? Not everyone who's fooling around sexually wants to stop doing that. They want to keep doing it. And sometimes we're trying to help them and they just keep going back and doing the same things. And that's why Jesus said to that one man, do you want to be made well? See, we can't help anyone who doesn't want help. You can help a drowning person if they're going to dive right back in again. No, do you really want help? Do you want to be made well? Do you really want to be saved? Yes, I do. Then reach out and he'll take hold of you immediately in your circumstances, in your situation. All he is waiting for is an invitation. Would you do that? Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. I've always found it interesting that Jesus knocks. You know, he's like, knock. Why don't you just walk in? You're God after all. Hey, I'm God. I'm home. Move. This is my house. I'm redecorating. Let's go. No, he like knocks. You open that door to your life. Have you done that yet? Have you said, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Do you have the confidence right now that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? If the Lord were to come back tonight, would you be ready to go? Or would you be one of those ones who would be left? Jesus will not force forgiveness in your life. He will not make you go to heaven. He is waiting for you to call out to him. Just as Jesus wanted the disciples to invite him on board their boat on the troubled seas, he's waiting for you to invite him into your life to be your Savior and Lord. And he's only a prayer away. And in a moment, we're going to pray and I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask Jesus Christ into your life, so he can forgive you of all of your sin and so you can know with confidence that you will go to heaven when you die. Let's pray together. Father, I pray now for everyone listening to this message. And I ask, Lord, that you will help each one to see their need for Jesus and help them to come to you today and receive your forgiveness. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say, Greg, pray for me. I'm ready to ask Jesus Christ into my life. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to go to heaven when I die. I'm ready to say yes to him and be forgiven. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want your sin forgiven, if you want to be ready for the Lord's return, would you lift your hand up wherever you're sitting? And I'd like to pray for you. Just lift your hand up if you would. God bless you. Lift your hand up wherever you're sitting. I'll pray for you. God bless. God bless you all over the room. God bless each one of you. Of course, I can't see you in the other venues, but I would ask you to take a step of faith and raise your hand as well. Wherever you're sitting, maybe you're out in the amphitheater, maybe you're up in the court building, maybe you're over at Orange Crest. Lift your hand up right now saying, I want Christ into my life. Just lift your hand up. Anybody else? You want his forgiveness. If you haven't lifted your hand yet, lift it now. I'll pray for you. God bless you. Father, I pray for each one of these and I pray you'll give them the strength to stand up and follow you and receive your forgiveness today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.